schoolers gather in the back to make their way to their time of study and growth together. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel is the first part of the Old Testament. You can find Joshua and Judges and Ruth, and then you'll come to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. There is a lot of attention paid to decisions. How decisions are made and why decisions are made and the ramifications of decisions that have been made. And so whether it is the trivial, like last summer's big fiasco over LeBron James and his one-hour infomercial called The Decision as far as where he'll play basketball, or the much more serious, as in the president's decision to send in a SEAL team to take care of Osama bin Laden, we are fascinated with sort of the decision-making process and all of the things that go into that and all of the reasons someone chooses to do something and all of the results of that decision. And this morning we're going to talk about a decision made by David, who is the king of Israel now, by 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is a decision that he makes to do a good thing, a very noble thing, but it was not the right thing. And we're going to take some time this morning learning some things from this episode in his life that can help us in our decision making and can help us to choose to not only do a good thing, but ultimately to do the right thing. So why don't we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time, and we look forward to spending the next few moments studying Your Word together. And we just pray that You give us ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth that is open before us. God, I ask that You'll move me aside. Father, I have nothing significant to say. We need to hear Your voice. And so we ask for that this day. We pray that You will just guide us in this endeavor and help us to respond accordingly to You. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7 takes place towards the end of David's reign as king of Israel. He has reigned now for some time, and chapter 7 is kind of in a funny place, or the events of chapter 7 are kind of in a funny place. Many scholars would suggest that the events of chapter 7 may take place after some of the events that happen in later chapters, but nonetheless, verse 1 tells us, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" Basically what has happened, David has been able to secure his kingdom. He has been able to overwhelm the enemies that have surrounded the Israelites. He has established himself and preserved himself not only from internal threats but from external threats. And now as everything in his reign is peaceful, he looks at the glorious house that he resides in. He takes an inventory of his palace, sees how splendid it is, how wonderful it is, and he looks then at the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of the dwelling of God. And he felt convicted that he had this glorious place to live, yet the Ark of the Covenant was in this tent. It was not in a place befitting of the God of Israel, and so he wanted to do something about that. And so this morning, as we begin to talk about what to do when a good thing is not the right thing, there are four things we're going to learn as we make our way through chapter 7 together. The first of those four is simply this, that we need to make a decision to do something. In the opening verses of chapter 7, David makes a decision to do something. He looks at the context of his life. He looks at the context of the Ark of the Covenant or the dwelling place of God, and he feels like he needs to do something about it. And so he determines he's going to build a temple. He is going to build a dwelling place for God. That is the burden of his heart. That is the decision that he makes. Now, as I talk about the importance of making a decision to do something, let me underscore what I mean by making a decision. I used to tell my kids when they were younger a story about three frogs sitting on a log, and one of those frogs decided to jump off, and then I would ask them how many frogs were left on the log, and they would always say two. And I would say, no, there's three frogs left on the log, because making the decision is not the same as doing something. So I'm not talking about making a decision like a frog that decides to jump off a log yet doesn't do it. Many of us do all that every day. We, in our minds, think we're going to do something. We tell everybody else about what we're going to do. We get out little to-do lists and jot it down on there, and we put together sketches and schemes and strategies to make it happen. And the reality is we never do that which we say we're going to do. This is not the kind of decision that I'm talking about. This is not the kind of decision that David makes. David makes a decision intent to follow it up. He makes a decision to build a temple with every intention of once he has the approval and the affirmation of Nathan to start construction. So this isn't the type of decision that many of us make. This isn't a typical Baptist decision. He's not looking to send this to committee. He's not looking to talk about this. He's not looking to tell everybody about how he's going to do it. He wants to do this. He is intent to make this happen. So he makes a decision. We need to make a decision to do something. We talked last week about the importance of getting off the sidelines and getting into the game. And there comes a point in our lives where we can no longer be content just to sit around and be passive, but we must become active participants in the work of God. Far too many of us are living on a legacy. Far too many of us are living on talk and chatter and telling everybody about what we're going to do and not doing it. It is one of the problems of a contemporary Christendom where all we do is talk about what we're going to do. We make sure everybody hears what we're going to do. We make sure everybody can celebrate what we're going to do, and then we never do it. Because to do it is too much inconvenience. To do it is too much stress. It's too much sacrifice. So we choose not to do the very thing we've said to everyone we're going to do. So when I talk about making a decision to do something, it is making a decision the way David made a decision, in the sense that he has every intention of this becoming action. Make a decision that you will follow up on with action. Don't just talk about it. So David makes a decision. We need to make a decision to do something. Then what do once we've made that decision? We find that David in verse 2 goes to Nathan the prophet and says, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So after we make a decision to do something, the second thing we need to do is to seek some counsel. David goes to Nathan and says, "Man, this is what's on my heart. This is what I would like to do." Because after all, every Near Eastern king in this era, once their battles were won, they would build a temple to the god that they served. With the idea being that if I build a temple to the God that I serve, that God will continue to bless me and give me prosperity and victory. That may very well have been in David's mind. David may very well have thought this is the pattern of what kings do. Once kings are established, they build a temple to their God. There is no God like my God, so therefore I will build a temple for this God. And he goes to the prophet Nathan and he says, "This is what I want to do." And Nathan says, "Man, that is a great idea. If God's laid that on your heart, you do that." Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22 says, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." There's something noble, there's something positive, there's something good about seeking the advice from other people. hearing what they have to say, hearing how they might offer encouragement or guidance or direction in any given project. And Nathan tells David, this is a good idea, but there's a problem in Nathan's answer, and there's a problem in David's decision. Have you noticed what it is yet? Neither the king nor the prophet take time to consult the Lord. Neither one of them take time to see if this is something God really wants. Just in their hearts and their minds and in their flesh, it sounds like something God would really want. Sometimes, guys, we're guilty of the same thing. We make a decision. We perhaps may even seek counsel. And neither the inquirer, which is us, nor the counselors, which are those that we go to, take the time to really inquire of the Lord. What is it that we should do? One of the things we've seen about David's life all throughout the books of 1 and 2 Samuel so far is it seems like about every major decision, every major crossroads that he comes to, he is always praying, God, should I go into this city after this guy? God, should I go up into the mountains after this individual? God, should I run here? God, should I do this? And yet in this one decision, he doesn't seem to do that. And Nathan doesn't seem to take the time to do it either. Is there anything inherently wrong with building a temple? Absolutely not. Is there anything inherently wrong or sinful in what David's wanting to do? No. God doesn't rebuke them in the sense of saying the desires of their heart are sinful, so therefore it's a good thing that David wants, but it's not the right thing. David's misguided in his direction. Nathan is misguided in his counsel. And I want to be careful at this point not to cripple our decision-making ability. In this sense, I don't want it to where you can't walk down the grocery store aisle now going, I don't know if I should get green beans or should I get peas? I need to stop. I need to pray, Lord, should I get green beans or should I be get... And just become paralyzed in what you do. I don't want you sitting at a traffic light praying about to turn left or to turn right. There's enough folks driving with their eyes closed. And, and I'm not making light of prayer. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just trying to encourage us not to be crippled in our decision-making process. But with that said, I think it's important that we understand how it is we need to make decisions. James chapter 4, if you want to turn there, you're welcome to, but in the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, it's the tiny letter of James in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 13. Listen to what James has to say in regard to decision-making. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit." He talks about businessmen, merchantmen, salesmen, if you will. And he says, he's speaking to those who have determined to go into this town or go into that town and establish their trade and establish their business and apply their wares and say, listen, this is what we're going to do and we're going to make money doing this and we're going to be successful doing this. He says, those of you who say these sorts of things, yet, verse 14, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. He says, you don't even know if you're going to be around tomorrow, yet you're making these plans and you're formulating these strategies and these directions for your lives. Instead, verse 15 says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James tells us the importance of seeking not only the guidance of human counselors, but seeking the guidance of the Lord. He says we need to spend a little bit more time asking God, Father, is this something you would have me to do? Father, is this something that you are calling me to engage? Now again, I want to offer a word of caution because I think sometimes as Christians, I know I have in my life, and the more I read and the more that I grow in the Word, the more that I'm beginning to sort of understand a little bit differently what God's will for our lives is really all about. I'm not so sure that God's will for our life is all about locations and individuals and this and that. I think it has more to do with the type of person that we are and the character of person that we are. So it's not this little bitty tightrope that sometimes we struggle and we say, God, I don't want to make the wrong decision. I don't want to do the wrong thing. I want to walk. You know, we have this fear and trepidation of perhaps stepping off the high wire and falling into the abyss. But there is something to be said about taking time to seek the counsel of God. Because guys, if we're honest, this is what we tend to do. We tend to say, this is what I'm going to do because this is what I want to do, and God, you have to bless this. And we've got it all backwards, don't we? Rather than beginning with the desire of our hearts, we need to begin with the desire of God's heart. Rather than doing it because we want to do it, we need to do it because God wants us to do it. And if we are doing what He wants the way that He wants, we know that in His time it will be successful. So understand that God is first and foremost concerned about what kind of person that we are. The idea of God's will has to do with our character more than list location or such and such. But with that said, we can want to do good things that aren't the right thing. Because sometimes it's a matter of timing. It might be that thing that we want to do is something that does not fall in the time frame that God has allotted for it. In the case of David, part of the reason that he was not going to build the temple was because it wasn't time for the temple to be built. We'll touch on that in just a second. Sometimes we jump into doing good things for the wrong kinds of reasons. Perhaps it's fueled by our ego or our desire to be approved of or accepted or thought well of, and it doesn't detract from the goodness of what we're wanting to do. It's just sometimes our motivation gets askew. So we want to be busy doing what God wants us to do. And we sort of see this sort of struggle all the time in church life, don't we? Every now and then, like last week, say, for instance, you know, the pastor stands up and says, hey, we've got to get busy doing something. And so we say, well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to teach a Sunday school class because, I mean, hey, I'm going to jump in there and I'm going to teach a class. And the reality is, teaching may not be a gift that you have. It may not be a passion of your heart. It may not be something that God has called you to do. But there's a lot of accolades that go to teacher, and that's the only thing that you know, so you jump and you do. That's a good thing, but it's not the right thing for you. Firstly, let me give an illustration for me. You know, there's a lot of things that I can do. There's more that I can't. One of the things that I can't, I'm not a singer. I'm not a musician. My kids can all sing. Anita can sing. My kids are all talented musicians. I play a mean radio. That's about the extent of my musical abilities. And so it would not be to my benefit, nor would it be for your benefit, for me to stand up here every Sunday with a mic in hand and lead us in worship. Or to sit at this piano and play. Why? Because there are people that are more gifted and more able to do it. Now, as I say that, I know that's part of the reason some of us never serve. Because we always sit around and say, oh, there's somebody more talented than me able to do that. Now, let me just put this simple. If you can teach and the passion to teach is on your heart, you need to seek counsel and talk to somebody about teaching. If you have the gift of hospitality and you are comfortable opening your home and God has blessed you in that way, you need to seek the counsel of others and begin to open your home in a way that it can be used for the kingdom of God. If God has blessed you financially and you were good with numbers and you're a good steward, you need to begin to use those things as a resource to bring glory to God and to His kingdom. Whatever it is. But be careful not to do the right thing or the good things at the expense of the right things. Be careful to seek the wisdom and the leadership of God in this process. And be willing to adjust if God leads your heart in another direction. Sometimes I see in church life what happens is somebody gets determined, let's say that they want to teach a class. And they go and they approach someone about teaching a class, and And this happened here several years ago, shortly before I got here. An individual went and wanted to teach a class, and leadership of the church said, no, I don't think that's a good idea. I'm not really sure that's an area that you're gifted, but I appreciate your willingness. How about you work in some other area or serve in some other area? And the individual got upset and complained and aggravated and said this and did that, and sometimes those things happen. I never forget the first church that I served. There was an individual I went in there to work with teenagers. They called me on staff to work with their youth. And after calling me, an individual on the committee that called me got mad, left the church, began making accusations against the pastor, began making accusations against me. Why? Well, as the tree was shook a little bit, they found out this individual wanted to be the youth pastor. And he wrote a very tersely ugly letter to the church saying the church had no right to keep him out of that position because it's what God told him to do. Now folks, let me say this, that in most cases, if God tells you to do something, he's going to tell somebody else too. So don't mistake your emotion for the leading of God. People do all that all the time. And they begin to agonize over something that should be very clear. You find people agonizing, oh, should I run off with this coworker and leave my family? I just want God's will. Let me help you with that. No. Gee, is it okay for me to be dishonest and to steal from my employer? I just want God's will on this matter. No. Some things God is very clear about in His Word. Let me help you. If you're wrestling with something the Bible is very clear about, quit wrestling and do what it says. But there's some other things that aren't so clear. For instance, God doesn't tell you where to live, does He? You find chapter and verse where He tells you where to live? Not there. God doesn't tell you where to work. God doesn't tell you where to go to college. He doesn't tell you necessarily who to marry, although there are some guidelines that He gives in there for those kinds of decisions. And sometimes those can be tough. Those are the kinds of things we want to pray through and work through and be open to the leading of God in our lives. Speaking of decisions, just yesterday evening, Mike Huckabee, who's the former governor of Arkansas and was one of the front runners for the Republican nominee for president in 2012, declined to run. I read his statement this morning. I thought this one paragraph was interesting. I'll share it with you. He said, when people ask me what it would take for me to run, I would tell them the same thing. Pray for me to have clarity in the decision. I don't expect everyone to understand this. But I'm a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. That relationship is far more important to me than any political office. For me, the decision is ultimately not a political one, a financial one, or even a practical one. It's a spiritual one. That is great counsel, guys, on decision making. That primarily, the thing that should motivate us in making the decisions that we make is to do what God would have us to do. So, first, make a decision to do something. Second, then seek counsel. But third, and here's where the difficulty for us begins. Because up to this point, David has heard everything David wanted to hear. David had a desire of his heart. He approached and sought counsel. His counsel said, that's a great idea, and he's on the fast track to building this temple. But verse 4, it says, but that same night. Isn't it interesting that Nathan doesn't take the time to pray to God, but God makes sure that Nathan hears the word as soon as possible. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From this time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all of these words, and in accordance with all of this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Here's the third thing, and here's where it becomes significant, guys. As you make a decision and as you seek counsel, the third thing we need to do is to adapt to the leadership of God. God comes and offers his correction. Nathan's already told David this is a great idea, although Nathan didn't spend any time praying about it. So that night, God comes to Nathan and says, Nathan, this is not what I want. From the time of the Exodus event, from the time of the period of the judges, I have lived in a tent. I didn't ask for this. I didn't want this. I didn't command anybody in front of David to do this. So why is he stressing about this? And 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 2 through 4 makes it very clear in that God tells Nathan, it's not that the idea of a temple is bad, it's just David's not going to be the one to do it. If you've been reading through the Bible with us, you've realized by now that much of Chronicles overlaps with Samuel, and so 2 Samuel chapter 7, this passage that we're reading is told from another vantage point in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And there in his dialogue with Nathan, God says very simply, it's not that this is not a good thing, but he says this is not the right thing. David is not going to be the individual to do this. And sometimes the desire on your heart or the desire on my heart is not that it's a bad thing. It's simply that it's not the right thing for the time in which we find ourselves. And God tells Nathan, tell David no. Later on in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, verse 8, God puts forth this reason, and he says very simply there, the reason that David will not build my temple is because he has been a warrior who has shed blood, and this is not what I want for him. Now there is a crossroads. There's a challenge. And each of us come to this crossroads very frequently. We have a conflict. We have the desire of our heart and something that we want to do, and a very clear word and direction from God that says, don't do it. David has a choice to make. Now the decision gets hairy. Now it gets real. Because he can keep doing what he wants, or he can stop and say, all right, God, because this is what you want. Now many of us would do the exact opposite of what David did. We would just keep pressing on. Well, Nathan's obviously lost it. He ate something bad and his stomach's not agreeing with him and he didn't hear this right. I mean, because he told me yes. And we would just keep pressing on. We would just keep moving forward. We would just keep making sure because it's, after all, what we want. And here's one of the misconceptions put forth in contemporary Christianity. God is not going to always give you what you want. But God will give us what we need. He tells David, stop. And then, after offering some correction, he offers and puts forth his provision.
And he begins to sort of trace the history of things. In the verses 8 through 11, basically what he says is this. He tells Nathan to remind David that it is God who has placed David where he is. And it is God who has placed the people of Israel where they are. And he engages in this neat play on words. Because the word for house that we read in the paragraph is a word that can be used a number of ways. It can be used to refer to a literal house, like the house in which you live. Or it can be used to refer to a temple, or the dwelling place of God. Or it can be used to refer to a dynasty. And in essence, God says to Nathan, David wants to give me a house, a temple, but I want to give David a house, a dynasty. I took David from shepherding sheep in the pastures to shepherding my people, Israel. And David is concerned about building for me a temple, yet I am concerned about something much greater than that. I am concerned about a dynasty from which the Messiah will come. I am concerned about bringing forth from this shepherd, the great shepherd, who will be the one that answers all of the ills of man and brings all of his sheep into the fold. That's what I'm concerned about. So as God offers a correction, he recaps his provision. He begins to make a promise. Again, David was concerned about a temple. God was concerned about the Messiah. And guys, realize something here. And I don't want to get off the track, and if I'm not careful, I will. But sometimes we get focused on the secondary at the expense of the primary. And in church life, this is very easy to do. It's very easy to find churches that in their more advanced years and in their latter years, they become more and more concerned about the appearance of a building and the propriety of a building than they do about what that building represents. They become more concerned about fresh paint on the walls and new carpet on the floors than they are about the men and women of the neighborhood around them coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I want to be very careful not to dismiss the importance of appearance and the importance of upkeep. Lord knows we've paid the piper on that through the years, and so that's not what I'm talking about, but I'm talking about keeping first things first. And if we're not careful, we have a tendency to elevate all of the secondary things of life, all of the things that really shouldn't be the first and foremost priority, and they become the priority. They become the most important thing. What does the building look like? What does the music sound like? What does the pastor preach like? What do the people dress like? What do they have in this? And what do they have in that? And we get caught up in all of the things of doing church, and we miss the whole reason we're here to begin with. It does us no good to put on our Sunday best and to gather into a finely crafted, finely manicured building in the midst of lostness that we never connect with. God is concerned with the important things of life, first and foremost. He's concerned with your heart, and He's concerned with my heart. And He's concerned with the men and the women and the boys and girls who live next to you and who work in the cubicles next to you and go to the classes with you. He is concerned about them and their eternity and their souls. And He has called us out and has redeemed us so that we might grow in grace and be an instrument in His hand to work to communicate to them the love of Jesus. And He has made a provision to do that. He has made a promise. He tells Nathan to tell David that he will raise up an heir. Now this is significant for a couple of reasons. We're not going to take the time to dive into this morning. We're going to spend some time tonight talking about this. But his promise of the Messiah coming through the lineage of David is a fulfillment of the covenant he made with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, listen to what God tells Abram. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. In chapter 49, book of Genesis, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be obedience of the peoples. God tells Nathan to tell David, listen, I appreciate the offer of a temple. I appreciate the offer of a house. But I'm more concerned with giving you a house. I'm more concerned with giving you a dynasty. And from that dynasty, your heirs will come. And from those heirs, they will build not only a literal temple for my worship, but the Messiah will come. And that Messiah will redeem men and women and boys and girls and free them from their sin and set them on a path of eternal life. Luke chapter 1, verse 33 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." God promises David heirs and kings to follow, but ultimately the greatest of those kings, the last of those kings, will be Jesus. He will be the Messiah. And he will be king, not only the people of Israel, but over all of those who confess him as Lord and Savior. So when we read in the New Testament, we see unmistakably that Jesus is the Messiah. That he is the Son of David in the sense that he is of the lineage of David. When you read the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospels of Luke, we find in those, so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. And sometimes, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we're reading that and we start skipping that because we're like, oh man, is this never going to end? I don't even know what a begat is. And we're gone and we're all of these funny sounding names, but what's really neat is in the middle of those funny sounding names as we read, we usually bump into something like this. And Jesse begat David. And then the list of begats and all of the funny names continue, and then it comes to Mary or to Joseph and then to Jesus. And the reason for that is because the gospel writers are communicating to their readers, understand that Jesus is from the royal family. That Jesus is the heir to the throne. A couple of weeks ago, billions of people got up at some crazy hour to watch the wedding of Prince William and Princess Kate. And all of the pomp and all of the ceremony and all of the circumstance. Why? Why? Because this young man is the heir to the throne. And it's a big deal when the heir does something. Well, a much bigger deal than that is that Jesus is the heir to the throne. And Jesus is the Messiah. And the gospel writers tell those who read Matthew and Luke that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made to David. He not only is of the lineage of David, but he is the one now that possesses the throne. And the throne that he possesses is an eternal one. And he is the Son of God. His days are without end, and his kingdom is without end. So fourthly and finally then we come after adapting to the leadership of God, after bringing what it is that we want to do, that we think is a good thing, finding out that it's not the right thing, and adapting to what God would have us to do, how do we respond? We can respond this way, man, fine, I'll do fine. If that's what God wants, this is what I'll do, fine. Never see that conversation before? You're just not looking when you tell your spouse to do something that they don't want to do, or you tell your kids to do something they don't want to do. Fine, I'll do it. Fine. Stomp off, snort around, complain, snort, spit, gripe. Yeah. That's what David could have done. He could have just sulked on his throne. That's what many of us do. God doesn't give us something we want. God doesn't put us somewhere we want. What do? We cross our arms and we snort and we complain and we become bitter and cynical and mean and we just crawl in a hole and dwell there. David could have done that, but David chooses not to do that. Rather, what does David choose to do? David chooses to celebrate God. So rather than grumbling about what it is we don't have and what it is we can't do, let us celebrate who God is and what He has done. And he puts forth from verses 18 and following the second longest monologue that he gives in all of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's about 200 words in the Hebrew. And it says, then King David went in and he sat before the Lord. He goes into God's presence and he said, who am I, O Lord? God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? David realizes who God is and he realizes who he is. Guys, we struggle with that memo. I joke about this all of the time and every time I say it, I encourage us to say it. But just remember this simple mantra. You can repeat it with me. There is one God. Say it. There is one God. And I'm not him. There you go. Life lesson number one. Hold on to that. David realizes who he is, and he realizes who God is. And yet, verse 19, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. And there is no God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth whom God sent, God went to redeem to be His people, making Himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord God, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servants be blessed forever. David goes in, and he begins to pour his heart out to God, and basically in the midst of his pouring his heart out, he continues to address God as Adonai Yahweh. In other words, as the Lord God, as it says in our English Bibles, the Lord, the Master, and Yahweh being that covenant name of God. He says, you are the Master over us. You are the Master over me. And more than 10 times he refers to himself as God's servant. He's got his priorities right at this point in his life. He recognizes who he is, and he recognizes who God is. Understand something, dear friends. We have it backwards in contemporary Christendom. God is not our servant. We are His. He does not respond to our beck and call. We respond to His. And David bows before Almighty God and he says, God, I am your servant. You are the sovereign God of all. And God, you have promised to do this. So therefore, God, keep your promise for your name's sake. And he celebrates who God is and he celebrates what God has done. The book of Psalms chapter 66 verse 5 says, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. We have a tendency when we don't get our way to be like that little broken-hearted, devastated 8-year-old on Christmas morning that has half of the inventory of Toys R Us laying at their feet but doesn't have the one thing they wanted more than anything else. And we sulk, and we pout, and we snort, and we question the goodness of God. only to miss the bigger picture. Every good and perfect gift in our lives has come from the Father of lights, with whom there is no turning, with whom there is no shadow or no variation. The sovereign God that has hung the stars and the sun and the sky, the one who does not change despite the fact that the seasons change and the weather comes and goes, that sovereign God has blessed us with the promise of hope in Jesus Christ and the promise of redemption in Him and Him alone. He has promised us His peace and His power and His presence in our lives. He has promised to us to be with us always. He has promised to work in and through us to accomplish great things for His name's sake. And yet, when God doesn't do what we want, we become angry and bitter and cynical, mean and ugly. So the question is, what would you rather do in life? A good thing or the right thing? Let us choose to always do the right thing by the power and the grace of God. Let us make a decision to do something. Let us seek counsel from others who would guide us and encourage us, and most importantly, to seek counsel from the Lord. Let us adapt to the leadership of God in our lives. When God says go left, let us turn from going right. When God says go north, let us turn from going south. When God says do this, let us turn from doing that. And then rather than becoming ugly and mean and cranky about it, let us celebrate who God is and what He has done. Let us rejoice that God is a living God, working in our midst, working in and through us to accomplish His plan and to bring glory to His name. When the right thing, or when a good thing isn't the right thing, let us always opt for the right thing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and for this time where You've given us the opportunity just to learn and to be challenged and to grow. And as we come into this time of decision, it is our prayer, God, that You will just give us discernment. Father, may we have ears to hear, because in one capacity or another, we're, all of us are wrestling with the decisions of life. And God, our desire more than anything else is to be centered in You. Our desire more than anything else is to be anchored in Your person and in Your purposes. And so, Father, help us to do that. Help us to be willing to lay down the good things of life for the right things of life. Let us be willing to lay down our desires for Your desires. Let us be willing to sacrifice our will for Your will. God, as You speak to us and as You burden our hearts and as You direct us and guide us, may we be willing to be a vessel with You at the helm. May You not only steer us, but may You empower us. May You keep Your word to us and help us to accomplish all that You have called us to do. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus, that Son of David who comes in fulfillment of the promise to the King. In His name we pray. Amen. I invite you to